I'd like to look at the words of verses 13 and 14 of 1 John chapter 2, picking up on some thoughts that are expressed here as we continue to look a little at what it means to know God. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. We have been looking at some texts in the last few weeks that refer to something of what it means to know the Lord. The language that the Apostle John uses here in this passage prompts us to think of various stages of natural and spiritual development, where we have him use, for example, in verse 1 and verse 12, the word children. Then he refers to young men, and he also refers to fathers. The terms obviously bring before our consideration the idea of development, the child developing into the young man developing into a father or into an old man, as John has in view here. Various stages in life, and certainly I think that there are thoughts that he develops that are linked to various stages of spiritual development that are to be considered here as well. It's interesting just to see that when he writes of fathers, he speaks of those that have known God. The old men, they have known God. When he writes of the children, he writes of those that have known the Father. They too have known God. In a sense, we can say Christian life begins and ends with the knowledge of God. That's the baseline of Christianity. Here is the one thing that connects the old with the young in terms of spiritual life. They know the Lord. We have already had occasion to consider the words of John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. That's what it means to have eternal life. It's to know God. And whatever else there may be between the old and the young in the Christian life, here is one thing that binds them together. They know God. That's the mark of the genuine child of God. Those who truly have eternal life, they know God. As he writes here of the old and the young, as it were, the starting point and the ending point of Christian experience to know the Lord, he makes reference to young men who find themselves in the middle. It's important for us, I think, to understand that he's not saying that it's only the young and only the old who know God, nor is he saying that it's only the young men in between who know anything about victory over the devil and who have the Word of God abiding in them. Because if you back up to verse 12, you'll see there that it's clear that these terms, little children, young men, and fathers, by using them, he's not focusing in so narrowly and strictly upon a particular attribute or spiritual characteristic as to say that the children have this, the old men don't, the young men have this, but the rest don't. He's not taking that approach at all. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Well, that's common to all of God's people. But I think that as he uses these terms, he is highlighting for his own reasons and purposes here matters concerning or related to Christian living that are particularly to be brought to the attention of the young, of the old, of those in between. Here are things of particular importance. While there is a baseline, a common experience to all, there is, for example, in the young, to be that emphasis of knowing God. and come into a knowledge of sins forgiven. Those are the things that are of particular importance to the young in Christ. To the old, well, they can rejoice that they still know God after a lifetime of walking with Him. It is to be hoped that level of Christian maturity, that this is what they settle down upon, that nothing else matters. I've been thinking that as we age, we take a different view of so many different things in life. The things that are important in youth are no longer important when we become old. And it's as if John is saying to the old men, when you come to that point, the only thing that really matters and is of any importance anymore is, do you know God? Life is resolved to its simplest, usually, as we age. Naturally speaking, we downsize. We don't have either the time or the energy for some of those things that we were able to do when we were younger. And the circle of life is steadily reduced. It gets narrower and smaller because we have less and less ability to do those things. When it reduces to its smallest circumference, there's only one thing that matters, and that's the knowledge of God. As we're starting life, as we're ending life, these are the things that are important. Know God. The things that he refers to all go together. Pardon, forgiveness, the knowledge of God, victory over the devil. These are things that work together, grow together, are seen together. There's no such thing as knowing God and yet never having victory over sin. There's no such thing as having pardon and not knowing God. They are concurrent rather than consecutive. I know that when we look at the terms, we might think, well, the child grows into the youth and then into the old man, and there's a consecutive progress there. But these things run concurrently in the Christian life. Oh, it may be that in youth there's a particular emphasis upon one or other of these things, and then as there's a progress to the stage of that he's addressing as the young man, well, there's something else comes into prominence, but the Bible is still there. The knowledge of God is still there, while he focuses upon this particular characteristic of overcoming the wicked one and the Word of God abiding in them. You see, the knowledge of God that is produced in justification, well, produced in regeneration, produced in that experience with God, is a knowledge that shows itself in triumphant victory over sin and over the devil. It shows itself in victorious Christian living. It shows itself in an appetite for the Word of God. This is the knowledge of God at work. Now, last time when we were thinking of this, we looked at the words of Daniel 11:32. They that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits, or they'll work. And we were thinking of the point that where we know God, where knowledge of God exists, it shows itself in a certain kind of activity. There is a work that is produced. Strength for a particular kind of work, as Daniel wrote. And we even had occasion to refer to the words in verse 3 and 4 of 1 John 2. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The knowledge of God is always evidenced by activity, defined by John here as obedience to the commands of God. Anything less than that is evidence of a lie, a fraud, a delusion. There is no knowledge of God where there is no obedience to his commandments. This is what the apostle is teaching. And as we come back to look a little more at this subject and consider these statements in 1 John 2:13 and 14, you will see that he touches upon this idea again, that the knowledge of God is evidenced by spiritual power. He's writing to these young men. In common with the children and the fathers, they know God. They've been pardoned. But he's targeting a particular audience in the church, the young men. And he's writing to them and indicating to them that the knowledge of God, where it exists, will evidence itself in this particular way. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Verse 14. There is a power that is evidence of knowing God. An ability. The power of God is at work in those who know Him. That is what it means to know God. It is to have an experience of the energy and power and vitality of God at work in us. Here are young men who are equipped, capable for work. They have the resources to work for the Lord. It's spiritual activity that's in view here. It's not muscular development that he's talking about. It's spiritual strength. They're strong because they know God. We live in days where the most pathetic weakness prevails in the Church of Christ, particularly among the class that John is speaking to here. In an ordinary sense, even in our own society, there is a period of our lifetime when we are children where we have to be carried along by our family, by that family society that we're part of. And the children aren't expected to contribute very much. They're just children. They're there to be a child up to a particular point in their life, and then we're expected to start to contribute to the welfare of that family that we're part of and of the society in a wider sense that we belong to. And through those years of maturity up to the point of old age, we are expected to be contributing to the welfare of our society, of our family, of the people that are around us. We're carrying burdens of responsibility. We're working for our own good and for the good of others. And it's those who fall into that middle category that John is referring to here. We see a tragic lack of those in that class in the Church of Christ today. It's but a reflection of what's going on in the world all around us that is being slowly but surely destroyed by apostasy. If you're old enough, you probably have said it yourself, or reflected upon it, or heard others say it. You look out sort of on the world at large today, and you see 20-year-olds or 25-year-olds running along the sidewalk on a skateboard instead of being out there working and contributing to society. Well, that kind of brutishness and laziness and selfishness is seen even among those that profess the name of Christ. There is little thought of a knuckling down to do something for God in the few years that we have and can contribute in a productive fashion to the cause of God. Here are young men, and John is writing to them, and they have power. They have ability. He recognizes that, and what an asset to the work of God. What an asset to the cause of Christ when there are those, particularly in this age group, who are hale and hearty and have their health and their strength and are able to bear the burdens and responsibilities of work that the young can't bear and the old can't bear. What an asset to the work of God. Do we not see that the Church of Christ today has very largely been stripped bare of that asset? And the world has got the hearts of our young men and our young women. And the world and its ways has weaned them away from that kind of work and service for God that only young men can do. In our own churches, we feel the absence of young men coming on to preach. We see in our congregations the absence of young men that will be there that are studying the Scriptures in the prayer meeting, involved in the life of the church. But here is just another evidence, the fact that there is a great lack today of the knowledge of God. Now, without, I hope, going over what we looked at last time, can I just quickly point out that the power that John is writing of here, that these young men have, springs from a specific knowledge of God. When we speak of knowing God, obviously, as we've seen already, there are a great many ideas that come together in that expression. But see what's written of here in the context, where John speaks of knowing Him that is from the beginning and knowing the Father. Him that is from the beginning and knowing the Father. There is the emphasis of repetition upon the knowledge of Him that is from the beginning. It's repeated verse 13 and verse 14. They have a view of God as the eternal Creator. And they have a view of God as He is revealed in Christ, even in that role. Because these are terms that John has already used of the Savior back in chapter 1 and the verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the Word of life. He's describing Christ here, who is the subject matter of this book, the one who is the Word of life. He's from the beginning. Not that He had a beginning, but that He is eternal and He is the originator of all things. And this is the view they have of God, and herein is the secret to spiritual power. To have a view of God that is the view of faith, for it is only by faith that we can embrace the concept of that which is eternal. It is only by faith that we can embrace the concept of creation. That's why the natural man is an evolutionist. It is the believer who is a creationist. It is by faith that we understand that the worlds were made as God said. It is by faith that we recognize the existence of the Eternal One, in and by whom all things exist and have their being. And here is knowledge that these young men have of God. And as they know God in these ways, they are strong. They know Him as the Father. A title that, of course, brings to mind the plan of redemption, and particularly of a personal experience of the new birth. This is how they know God. And again, this is crucial to an experience of spiritual power, to know God as the Redeemer, to know God as the one who begets eternal life within a source of eternal life, the source of the new birth by which we come to see God as our Father. It's where this spiritual power is traced back to, an experience of the Redeemer, an experience of the Father. This power that John writes of knows God in that fashion that goes beyond the capacity of the mortal mind. The eternal one who has created all things and who recreates life in the souls of dead sinners to become their Father. That power is to be seen, especially while we are in our prime. That is what young men are most to consider. He's writing to those here who are to be considered in their prime. No longer children, but grown to maturity, bearing the burdens of work, and all through those years, right up until old age. That's the age group he has in view here. That's the idea that he's causing us to consider. This is to be what we keep before us. This knowledge of God, this experience of God, and from that to derive the power of God. As we come by faith to see Christ as the revelation of the eternal God and the one who is the revelation of the Father to mankind, we are brought into union with Him and an experience of His power, and we can live and work in His power. And John says this is what the young men need. This is what we need to see. This is what we need to see in our children and our young people. This is what we need to see in the generation coming up that sadly is missing. But this is what we must pray that God works to produce in them, that they know God in this way and have the power that is spoken of here. There is a limited time in life in which to make our mark for God. It's interesting that when the Lord laid down the regulations governing the lives of the Levites who were at the forefront of the service of God in Israel, He laid down particular age. For the priest, he was 30 before he started his work. By the time he got to 50, God says, "You're done." There's only a window of opportunity in which to serve the Lord, and yet we see those years being wasted. Wasted by the people of God. We know it on an ordinary level. There is a period of our life where we can make the most productive use of our time. It's when we make the greatest contribution to work, to life, to the church, to society. There's only a limited time. And in those years, it is important that we know God as these young men knew God. It is only in this way that we will make a mark for God in this life. In those years that matter. It's not to say that children can't serve the Lord or older folks can't serve the Lord. They do and they must. But I think you get the point that is being made here. There is a time where we can make a mark for God. The early years are preparation for that. The later years are really just wrapping up what has been done. I've heard it said that I suppose it applies to other areas of life, but especially to the Christian life. If you haven't it done by the time you're 40, you'll never do it. You'll never do it. There's a work for God that has to be done in those years of vitality and youthful vigor. Can we notice the role of Scripture in this whole matter? How may we know God? How may we develop in spiritual strength? As John envisages for these young men, it is because the Word of God abideth in you. It is the Word of God that imparts this knowledge of God that John refers to, and that is the means by which we obtain the spiritual power that he references. It alone can impart this strength to the people of God, that they may contribute usefully to the work of God. You see the nature of the word that he refers to here, and I think it's important for us to grasp this, however simple it may be. It is the Word of God. I have written unto you, young man, because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you. It is the Word of God. It's not religious philosophy. It's not the wisdom of man. It's not even what good men preach about God. It's not the writings of commentators. It's not confessions of faith. However useful all of these things may be in their place, it is the Word of God. The Word of God stands in a league of its own, as far as the communication of power to the soul is concerned. As far as the strengthening of God's people to be useful servants for Him is concerned. It's a statement of the obvious that in all of the Scriptures we have the Word of God. In every part of the Scripture, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all His Word. And by this Word alone can come the experience of spiritual power that the apostle refers to here. You cannot have the power of God and the knowledge of God that goes hand in hand with it simply by having an in-depth experience of what men say about the Bible. You can study confessions of faith till they're coming out your ears and not have the power of God. I don't believe you can study the Bible without an experience of the knowledge and power of God. But that's where many have gone wrong. Even within Reformed churches, and I think it's particularly a failing in Reformed churches, where men get sidetracked to studying confessions and catechisms and this set of commentaries and the work of another commentator. And while those things are useful and helpful and proper in their place, it is vital that we do not get distracted from what John describes here as the Word of God. Some of us in private conversation have discussed some of these things, how you can go on to online discussion forums and find some very interesting topics being discussed, and there's never a shred of Scripture or a verse of Scripture brought to bear on the subject. It's what Calvin wrote or Knox wrote or what the Belgic Confession says or what the Westminster Confession says or what this professor or the other defines what the confession means. There's been a getting away from the Word. That's why I think if we're honest. That's why we don't have young men like John describes. Because there's been a getting away from the Word. It is only the Word of God that can produce this in the lives of our children, in the lives of the youth of the church. It's only the Word of God itself that can produce this. And however useful other helps may be in communicating the truth, the primary thing is to get the Word of God into the heart. Now we all need to learn this lesson, of course. I don't believe that John is suggesting this only applies to those in this category, this age group. It applies to us all, old or young. It is the Word of God alone that can impart the strength that is needed to serve Him. The more that Word abides in us, the more useful we will be, and the greater a mark for God we will leave on this earth, regardless of our age. If we are to know God and to be strong in His work, then we are told expressly here that this Word must abide in us. Now again, this touches upon the very nature of what it means to be a Christian. Does John, or James rather, describe in James 1:18 what it means to be born of God, where he writes there that we are born again by the word of truth, or with the word of truth. Born again, even by the word of God, as Peter put it. God by His word. And it means much more than just the hearing of His word, for Paul writes in Hebrews that it involves the writing of the word on the heart, the engraving of the law again upon the heart. James here in chapter 1 speaks of it as the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Regeneration involves the opening of the heart the way a gardener might make a cut in a branch and put in a graft. God grafts in the Word to the heart of the Christian. The genuine Christian has the Word of God at heart. It's a living part of them. Just as the graft becomes a living part of its host plant, and in time becomes indistinguishable from the other branches of that plant. The Christian is one whose heart has been opened to receive the Word of God, and it lives there. It grows there. It's a living part of our being. There has been that reception of the Word. It abides there. But John is not so much speaking about that aspect of the thought here as he is talking about that disciplined commitment to the Word of God on an ongoing basis by the child of God, laying the Word in our heart, as the psalmist said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee." Or as the Savior said in John 15:7, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you." Or Colossians 3:16, where the Apostle Paul writes to those believers the command, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Here is a duty that the Christian has. Here is a daily activity. Here is work that is to be done. The getting of the word into the heart. Or as James put it, to receive with meekness the engrafted word. It has already been engrafted in, but there is to be a gathering in of that word into the heart on an ongoing basis. There is to be a consistency in our exposure to and our application of the Word of God. Let the Word of God abide in us. That was the secret of the strength of these young men. They knew God, and they knew God because they had the Word, and they were strong because that Word abode in their heart. You know, there is grave cause for alarm whenever we see the Word of God only have a temporary effect. What John is speaking of here is an ongoing, ever fresh experience of the Word of God. It is alarming where there is just a temporary effect. It's the effect that the Savior spoke of in those familiar words in Matthew 13 and the verse 20. "He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy," or immediately with joy, "receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word," when it gets difficult to obey the word, when obedience to the word of God starts to hurt and starts to make demands of him, by and by he is offended. "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and one and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Those are two cases where the Savior says the word just has a temporary effect. But you see, that's on the opposite end of the spectrum that John is considering here. These young men that are going to be champions in the church, those in whom the Word of God abides. It lasts, it continues, it goes on living, growing, producing in them the fruits of grace. And just as you can very easily from the beautiful descriptive terminology the Savior uses, you can very easily imagine a poor, sickly looking plant that really doesn't have much root development. It looks for a time that it's going to go somewhere, but comes to nothing. You can see that kind of plant. If you're a gardener, you've seen many of them and probably hoped that it would survive, and then after a while you've had to pull it out and throw it away. You know it's not going to go anywhere. You can see the imagery. There's no vigor, there's no life, there's no fruit, there's no growth, there's no progress. And while there may appear to be a little promise, there's nothing ever comes of that. God's word must abide in us if we're going to be these young men who know God and have power for God in the work. If we're going to be like them to any degree. The Lord Jesus said, John 8:31, if you continue in my word, same word, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Before we leave the point, you will observe here that John indicates that further instruction is always necessary. Here are young men that know God. Here are young men that have the word of God abiding in their hearts. But see how he puts it, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you. Having the Word of God in our hearts, bearing the evidence in our lives of the Word being rooted there and the fruit being produced in our life and work, is an argument for more instruction, not less. I've heard it said, I'm sure you have heard it said too, but we know that already. We don't need to hear that. We don't need any more. It's one of the things, and you'll pardon me for repeating this, I know I've said it before, but it's one of the things that irritate me and grieves me about this age is professing Christians who think they know so much they don't need to come to church. They know so much they don't need to read the Bible. They know so much they don't need to hear preaching. They just know it all. But you know, that is entirely the opposite view of what John is propounding here in relation to those who do know God, who have the Word of God in their hearts. He recognizes you need more teaching. And I think that we have grounds to say they recognized it. That there was an appetite in their heart for more of the Word. You see, that's always the indication of where of a life where the Word of God has been grafted in. It begins to grow, it begins to take over more and more of the life, and it demands more and more resources. It demands that we feed it, that we nourish it, that we grow in the knowledge of God. Where the Word of God is abiding, there will be an appetite for it. And John says, I'm writing to you because I know the Word of God is already in your heart. The final thought I want just to leave with you here is to consider what he refers to as overcoming the wicked one. You're strong. The Word of God abides in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. Conflict with wickedness is what we could call the stuff of strong, instructed Christianity. Where there is spiritual strength and power, where there is the influence of an abiding word in the heart, there will be a battle. There will be warfare. There will be hostility. There will be antagonism against the world and its ways. Now, all of this that John is writing here is really just introductory. When he says in verse 12, I write unto you, verse 13, I have written unto you, verse 14, he's introducing what he's about to say. He's telling us, I'm writing something, and I'm writing to you, and to you, and to you. And what does he get around to say? Verse 15, love not the world, That's the message that he's building up to. That's the simple truth that he's building up to here. I've written to you children, written to you young men, written to you old men. Here's a message for all of them. And with the particular characteristics of each that he highlights in his introductory remarks, he's drawing them all to this point. Don't love the world. But especially for these young men, he has made reference to the fact that they will be at war. There is a battle with the world and the things that are in the world that will mark those who know God and have his word abiding in their heart. They're not going to be the devil's pushover. They're not going to be those who simply fall over at the first sign of temptation. In fact, the very opposite. We read that they have overcome the wicked one. And even before he gets to tell them this exhortation that he's building up to, he reminds them of the fact that they've already enjoyed victory. Conflict with wickedness is the stuff of daily life as far as the Christian is concerned. Where there is a knowledge of God, where God's word abides, there will be a battle. The fight has gone out of the Church of Christ today because the word of God has been let leak away. The truth of God's word has been allowed to slip away. There's not that abiding in truth and truth abiding in us as there ought to be. Because where truth abides, there will be a battle. There will be a hostility to the world and its ways. But you see that he indicates here that victory over the devil and his devices is the norm for Christian living. Ye have overcome the wicked one. This is not a strange thing. The Christian is an overcomer. Verse 13, ye have overcome the wicked one. Verse 14, ye have overcome the wicked one. These young men knew what it was to have power to overcome sin, to resist it, to resist temptation, not to play with it, not to trifle with it, not to indulge it, not to be beaten by it, but to overcome it. You see how John puts it here. And in a sense, he takes us to the very apex of spiritual warfare. Ye have overcome the wicked one. It's not just sin generically, but he's talking here about the devil. You have overcome. Very few of God's people ever get to deal with the devil personally. The devil is a finite being. The devil is not omnipresent. The devil is a finite being. Oh, the devil has many helpers, evil spirits that do his bidding, evil men that do his bidding, the working of sin generally, in a generic sense, yes, these things all are to be encountered by the child of God. But here he takes us to the very pinnacle. He takes us, as it were, to consider the arch enemy, the champion of wickedness, the wicked one. And here were young men who had the power of God, had the word of God in them, and they had the beating of the devil. Every Christian, of course, who knows God, has the word of God in them, has the beating of the devil. These are the things that overcome sin. It's to know God, to have his word at our hand, like the sword of the Spirit, to have it in our heart, to be dexterous with it, to be able to use it. How often we all have lamented when faced with a certain situation. Oh, if only I could have remembered where that verse was. And you maybe could think of the words, or you could think of the gist of the words, but you just couldn't get the words themselves. And we've all been hampered in that way. But here were young men. The word of God was in them to such a degree. John says, you have overcome the wicked one. We read of those in Revelation 12 that were when the devil is cast into the earth, that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's just the word of God. It's not just what they say. It's not their life story. It's the word of their witness. It's the word of God. They overcome them by the Scriptures. This is the experience of the child of God. The common experience, the ordinary experience of God's people is to overcome sin. The Christian who is overcome by sin is extraordinary. The Christian who is not an overcomer at any point in his experience, that's a departure from the normal. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans 8:37. John, 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Everyone, if we put that word in, everyone that's born of God overcomes the world. Everyone. It's the mark of a Christian. Mark of the one who's born of God. He will overcome the world. He has the mark of an overcomer. That's what John points to here as the glorious experience of these young men who have known God and have His Word in their hearts. It already has been their experience. You see, what John is writing of is not a fanciful utopian possibility. Sadly, that's how many of God's people think of victory in the Christian life. It's sort of way out there. On the other side of the fence where the grass is greener, and we can write about it, think about it, dream about it, pray about it, but never actually get to live in it. And if only we could change this, or only we could be there rather than here, well, then we would be an overcomer. No. It's not being here or there that makes the difference. It's having the power of God that flows into our life through the indwelling Word. It's what makes the difference. It's already a reality in their lives, as he writes here, and he's writing that it might continue to be a reality in their lives. Love not the world. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get drawn away. Don't get sucked in by the deceitful underhand tactics of the enemy. He wants them to continue in victory. If God's people live in a fantasy world, those of you that are parents, especially sharing a home with young boys, know what it is to have a fantasy world of war games and fights and battles of all kinds going on. Many Christians, that's all they live in. It's a fantasy world. And we've seen the little boy be the knight in shining armor. We have seen him be the hero on the battlefield. And we have watched the children indulge those dreams of being a champion of one kind or another, saving the world. So many of many professing Christians, that's as close as they ever get to knowing anything of the victory that God has promised over sin. It's a dream. It's a utopia. It's a delusion of their imagination. They rarely actually get to grips with sin and overcome it. And the reason for it very simply is they don't know God as these young men did. If we would live as these young men lived, make a mark for God, contribute something to the cause of Christ, we must get the truth of God into our hearts. We must know what it is to abide in Christ, to abide in His Word and have Him and His Word abide in us. The only way to do that is to deliberately, consciously, with discipline, practice the reading, the study, the learning, the application of the Word of God. It's this book we need to get to. Only here can we come to know God. Only here can we tap into the power of God. Only here can we be made more than overcomers and conquerors through Him that loved us. May the Lord write His word on our hearts. Bring us to that place of knowledge of God and the experience of overcoming power in our life.